Ah, success. We put a new cable in. We've got a PowerPoint this week. Dom, you might want to turn off the front lights too, please. Yeah, just the front ones. Yeah, they'll be all right. All right, we've been looking at this book of Jude. We're going to continue today. We looked at verse 5 last week. We'll look at verses 6 and 7 this week. Just to give you the context, we'll read the first 11 verses. So our topic is the reality of judgment, and this is the second part in this series. Well, last week was the reality of judgment, so this is just the second part of that. So in the book of Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are invited by Jesus and made made special by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy to you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, I found it was necessary for me to write unto you and to exhort or encourage you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, this faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The message remains the same today. And the reason for this is that there are certain men crept in unawares, men who have been spoken about before in old times, men whose end will be condemnation, but men who are ungodly, who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, although you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that did not believe. Then also the angels, who kept not their first estate, but rather left their own habitation. He has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah likewise, and those in the cities about them, they gave themselves over to fornication and are going after strange flesh. These are set forth as an example for us, because these will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, in the same way, these filthy dreamers, they defile the flesh. They despise order and they speak evil of authority. And yet when you consider Michael the archangel, he was contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses. He didn't dare bring against him a railing accusation, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." These men, they speak evil of things which they don't even know about. They only speak naturally. They're like brute beasts. And in these things they corrupt or destroy themselves. Woe to them. They've gone in the way of Cain, and they've run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they've perished in the gainsaying of Korah. I'll just review briefly with you what we've been doing over the last couple of weeks, and then part of that review, I split these three verses into three parts. Part one was last week, which was the case of the golden calf. Today we'll move on to part two, the case of the fallen angels, and then we'll also consider the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, just go back for a minute, move out, look at the bird's eye view, if you like, of the book of Jude. The book of Jude, there are four main sections. The first section, referred to as section one, is an introduction. That's verses 1 and 2, and it's simply who's the author, who are the recipients. The second section, section 2, is the alarm, and that's verses 3 and 4. And that's talking about, hey, there's something going on here, people, I want you to be aware. Oops. Section 3 is an argument about what these people are like, these certain men, and makes his case, Jude makes his case about them. That's verses 5 to 16. And then the fourth section is an admonition. Okay, what are you going to do about it? How should you respond? And verses 17 to 25. So that's the overview of the book. Just to go back to verse 3 for a minute. I said there what Jude is doing is saying, fight hard to be a good soldier. Be a good soldier. Know your job. Okay, some of you are wondering, the soldier on there, of course, is John Monash. He became Sir John Monash. He's there. That was taken in 1916 when he'd just been promoted to a major general, and he would command the 3rd Australian Infantry Division. We had 5 divisions in that war. He was to command the 3rd Division. He was awarded in 1916, just before this, he was awarded a CB, a Commander of the Order of the Bath. It's a bit of homework for you. Look up the Order of the Bath. And he's also in that photograph wearing his VD, Volunteer Officer's Decoration. That was his long service medal for service in what today would be the Army Reserve. It's interesting because 12 months later he was actually knighted. He was promoted to become a Knight Commander of the Order of the Bath, and King George the Sixth, who actually knighted him in the field, and that hadn't been done. I think it was probably King George the First was the last one who did it. He then went on the next year, 1919, he was awarded a Grand Cross of the Order of St. Michael and St. George. So he's a pretty prominent sort of person. So those of you who were wondering who it was, that's who it was. Those of you who weren't wondering, that's also who it was. Fight hard and be a good soldier. Whole point when you're fighting, you need to know your job. And that doesn't matter what that job is, at a high level or low level. You might be on an observation post and you're sitting there looking out across the place. You need to know what is your job. Oh, gee, I can see half a dozen tanks going down the road. Oh, that's nice. What should you do about that? Your job may simply be to report it. If that's your job, that's what you should be doing. And Jude is writing to the Christians and saying, you need to know your stuff. You need to know why you're here and what you should be doing. And the reason for that, why do you need to know your job as a soldier? Simply because there is an enemy in verse 4. That enemy is going to try and do you harm. That's what we picked up in the reading. These people have snuck in amongst the congregation. They're trying to do you harm. You've come in. You've, as it were, come to the ball. You've got your ticket. You're admitted in the front, from the front entrance. These people have snuck round the side. And they've come in. And interestingly, they look like you. They're dressed in their ball clobber. They probably sound like you. You think they're okay to be there. But they mean you some harm. They mean you serious harm. You need to be aware of this. Like a soldier, you need to know who is the enemy. And then we went on to look at the case of the golden calf. We talked about how these ungodly men are condemned, and the writer Jude is saying, look, remember what happened with Israel. They were in Egypt. God took Israel. The children of Israel, as they were called, and he took them out of Egypt with the idea of taking them into the promised land. And yet, when they got part of the way there, the day came. I think the reference, if you want to just note that down or go back to it, Exodus 32 was the reference to that. They went, they were out in the desert, as it were. Moses had been taken away by God. God said, come here, I want to talk to you. He went up the mountain to talk with God. And while he was away, there was an attempted coup. People said, who's this Moses? Where is he? We don't know where he's gone. I don't know how long he'd been away. But they decided it was too long. We don't like this Moses who brought us out of Egypt under the authority of God. Let's make our own gods. And the story was, with Aaron's connivance, when it's all boiled down, they made this golden calf. And so what they were doing was trying to commit a coup. They were usurping the place of God. They rejected his authority and said, nah, we'll get our own gods, thank you very much, and we'll go off to wherever we're going. In Israel, there were non-believers in Israel. Don't think the idea that all these millions of people were all believers. And when I say they're not believers, it's not that they didn't necessarily see that, I don't think God exists, he's not there. It was, no, we reject his authority. We're going to do it our way. And it says that the day came where under Moses' leadership that 3,000 men were executed in a day because of their lack of belief. Some of your Bibles say for their disobedience. Their disobedience reflects their rebellion from God. They were not prepared to accept his authority. They didn't want to do it his way. They were going to do it their own way. Those people, about 3,000 of them, that were killed on that day, had rejected God's authority. He disciplined them to death, and they would then be judged at the appropriate judgment. So that's where we seen last week. So that was an example of people who've been written about before, whose end is condemnation, destruction. So the second case is the case of the angels. So part two, the case of the angels. And that's there in the Bible in verse 6 in Jude. So he talks about how the angels who kept not their first estate or their first place where they were supposed to be, but rather left that place, well, those people God has reserved or set aside, if you like, in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. This is second example. What's an angel? The word angel comes from the word messenger. And if you think about some of those cases where angels are referred to in the scripture, you see so many times that's exactly what they are. They've brought a message from God. They came and spoke to Abraham. We'll see later they spoke to Lot. And other examples that you see where there's an angel. An angel is a messenger. They're God's messenger. What's interesting about the angels, and a little bit of homework, you can look this up for yourself. I won't actually read these today, but just make a note of it. Hebrews 2:7, Psalm 8:5, and Psalm 103:20. One of the things that's said in those references is how it was interesting that there's a connection between people and angels. It talks about how God made man a little lower than the angels. And yet, interestingly, later on in the new heaven and the new earth, it talks about how it's going to be people that rule rather than the angels. There's a connection between angels and people. One of the things we notice about the angels in Scripture, they're always seen as men, particularly in the use of the word in the Old Testament. They're seen as men. They look like men. They walk like men. They talk like men. They ate like men, presumably with good manners. And we see that again with Lot today. So there's an interconnection between people and angels. The word used in the Old Testament for angels is often sons of God. It's always a reference to angels. When you see that word, sons of God, they're referring to angels. Another reference, just to make the point, 2 Peter 2:4 and around that area is a very similar passage to this passage in Jude. So again, have a read around that. There's a few verses around there. You'll see it's very similar. Some people suggest that that's an evidence that Jude and Peter, 2 Peter's particularly, were written around about the same time. We know that angels and men had connections. Even go back to the story in the Garden of Eden. Satan was talking to Eve. So there was a connection between them. They were able to communicate. And so there's this interaction in the bigger picture between people and angels. Just a little question, by the by, maybe a question you may ask, maybe you don't, but okay, we'll talk about it anyway, even if you haven't asked it. When were the angels created? Question. If you go to Job 38, verses 4 to 7, let's just go to that for a minute. Job 38, 4 to 7. Oh, Don Fisher must have been playing with this. I had that marked. Didn't touch it, you reckon? No, you reckon, yeah. It wasn't me, it was somebody else, yeah. God's talking to Job. And Job, because you remember, had a lot of advice from his friends. But God says to Job in this particular instance, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it. Tell me if you know what was going on. Do you understand what I did? Or who laid the measurements thereof? Do you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations laid or fastened? Where's the cornerstone?" But in other words, Job, where were you when I was creating the world? Did you work out how to do it? That emphasis, it's God knows how to do that. When this was a time when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, the angels. You're talking about the angels. And if you, without going into the exegesis of it. So the angels are certainly probably they're created beings. So they're created either on day one, when they talk about the earth being formed and the earth made, or perhaps it could be day three. Remember when God separated the waters and the dry land, and he called the dry land earth and the waters the seas. So certainly angels were created early on this, day one, day three maybe. So they're created beings. But what did these created beings do? It says in Jude, that they left their first estate. Where were they? They were with God, if you like, in the heavenlies. They had an abode, a dwelling place with him, if you like. But what happened with them? Some of them at least left that abode, that place of being with God. We have references to Satan who rebelled against God and possibly took a third of the angelic kingdom with him in that rebellion. Where did the angels go? What happened to them? Well, interestingly, again, if you look at Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and again in chapter 2, 1 and 2, Satan comes to God and God says, "Well, where have you been?" He says, "Oh, I've been walking around the earth." So it seems that at least some of the angels went to the earth. So they were around the earth somewhere. Walking around the earth, Satan said, in this particular case. But we know that the earth is the place where people live. So were the angels somewhere or other? There's some connection between angels and people. Which brings us to my point in Genesis chapter 6. So this reference to these angels who left their first estate, who've at some stage God put in everlasting chains until they're judged later on. Let's just go back to Genesis chapter 6. Well, that one's right, Don. I really had the paper pushed in there, so that one was okay. Story here, where are we? The story is chapter 5 talks about the genealogy from Adam, and it tracks down and it tells you whose son was whom, how old he was, when he's a person, how old he was when his son was born, how many more years he lived. It gives you all those sorts of details, which from that, when we did our studies in Genesis, we were able to track some of the timelines as to when the flood occurred. And then you get into chapter 6, and we've just been introduced to Noah and told that he was 500 years old when Shem, Ham and Japheth were born. And so it says in chapter 6, and it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives, and they took them wives of all which they chose. The Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for he is also flesh, but yet his days will be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bore children to them. The same became mighty men, men of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He goes on and talks about what will then happen. And then in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what seems here is that these fallen angels intermarried with the women of the world. And that those people, it says in verse 4, that it's the AV says giants. Some of your versions may say Nephilim. The word giants is not a good translation for us today. Really, the word means fallen ones. These fallen ones intermarried with the women and had children. And it talks about, then goes on and talks about how they were... verse 5, I'm looking for, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And what he's saying, that things in those days were really, really bad. I think it was more than bad, it was evil. There's a difference between bad. You can be really, really, really bad. But then there's evil, which is directly opposed to the plan of God. And so what they're saying is that the people in those days were continually opposing the plan of God. Why? And then it goes on, of course, and says, well, okay, I'm going to destroy the world. It's what God says. Here's a little thought for you. Things were really, really bad in those days. Since the flood, which is the prophecy that the flood will come, not specifically mentioned in this passage, but it will come, have there been people who are really, 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 really bad? And I think some of you would probably answer yes, and even listening to some of the prayers this morning. But things were so bad in those days that God said he would destroy the world. I suspect that it's not just because they're bad, it's because they were evil. See, God had promised that a Saviour would come to the world. He promised that. And that Saviour would come through a woman. The woman would give birth to that Saviour. Satan didn't know who was that woman. So what's his plan? Satan always tries to undercut or change or defeat God's plan. That's what he wanted to do. He thought, aha, if I can corrupt the human race, then that Saviour will not be the perfect person he needs to be. And so it was that, not just that people were doing bad things, but there was this distinct evil that was perpetrated by Satan. And they were trying to completely defeat the plan of God. Was that bad? Certainly, very, very, very bad. But it was a result of this evil, this deliberate, rebellion against God. Total lack of desire to submit to his plan. So if we go back then to Jude. So the verse 6, so the angels which kept not their first estate, he has now reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness. That word reserved is interesting because it's the same word that was used in verse 1 where it talks about the believers being reserved or kept. Preserved was the word used in verse 1 in the AV. Preserved or kept or secured in Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, the believers are kept secure in Jesus Christ. But the contrast in this, the irony is, those who have rebelled against him, in this case these fallen angels, are kept in a place until the final judgment. They're incarcerated. Now, these days, if you're incarcerated, what happens? Well, if you're good, you might get an early release, you might get weekend release, you might get a reduction in your sentence. You might even appeal your sentence, as some people have done, and get a reduction. These people who have committed this evil, this rebellion against God, have been put aside out of everybody's way, and they're kept there till the final judgment. So there's no interruption to their sentence. It's going to be permanent. What judgment is he talking about? Right, the judgment of that great day. I would suggest to you the judgment he's talking about is the judgment at the end of the millennium for the non-believers. This is where only the non-believers go to that judgment. And Satan is there, and in that judgment, God commits Satan to hell with his angels and all those who do not believe. The believers are not at that judgment. They're at a different one. And so these people, these ones that have been incarcerated, if you like, because of their evil, are there and they're waiting judgment. It's going to happen. Let's just move on then to part 3, the case of Sodom. And it talks about in Sodom in the same manner. There seems to be a connection here between the sins that occurred with these fallen angels and the people of Sodom. And the suggestion is that therefore both of them relate to sexual issues, that the angels were not meant, they shouldn't have been marrying the women. And then we'll see another type of sexual sin in this case with the people in Sodom. Reference in this case is to Genesis chapter 19. So if you want to go to Genesis chapter 19. There came two angels to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom, and he saw them, and he rose up to meet them, bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in. Turn in, I pray, to your servant's house, and stay with me all night. Wash your feet, and then rise up early and go your ways." And they said, no, it's all right, we'll camp out, we'll stay in the street. But Lot pressed them on the matter, and eventually they turned in with him and went to his house. And he made them a feast, and they had unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they retired for the night, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, came around the house, old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, "Where are the men which came into you this night? Bring them out that we may know them." But Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, "I pray you, brethren, don't deal with this so wickedly." It seems in this case that what you've got is a bunch of men come to the house. And the way it's written is there's old people, there's younger people, there are people from all strata of society, and said, "Send out these men." Again, angels are angels, but they were men. They appeared as men. and give them over to us that we might have our nefarious way with them. And Lot said, no, 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 don't do this evil thing or this wicked thing. These people gave themselves over to fornication, it says in the AV, or immoral acts, might be, was it some of the other translations? That's a reference to homosexuality. Notice I just put the word up there for interest, fornication, ex porneo. The word porneo with X on it, the X indicates an intense form of the word. And this was a pattern of life. This was their culture. This was the way they were acting day to day. It wasn't an aberration. It wasn't a one-off. This was what the whole culture was involved in. And quite clearly, again, and I've used that word rebellion against God. That's exactly what it was. Because it is not natural. And it says, they go after strange flesh, which the translation means different to what is normal. God instituted that marriage, one man, one woman, not two men. Nor did he institute the general immorality that so often, of course, goes on today. And incidentally has always gone on. Don't do this. Don't go after strange flesh. And so, again, the writer Jude says, this is an example for you because these people will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Vengeance, sometimes is a nasty word, probably a better word. I like the word. Some translations actually say punishment of eternal fire. I like the word justice of eternal fire. Because when these people stand before God, and again, the eternal fire indicates to me that they're non-believers, that they will go into that place called hell. These people, but that will be just. You know, when you go before the magistrate, I won't ask you to put your hand up if you've ever been before the magistrate, so just keep your hand down in it. When you go before a magistrate or a judge, what happens? There's a case made against you. You know, sometimes the judge gets it wrong. The judge doesn't know all the facts. Maybe he misreads and applies the wrong law. Maybe he's even corrupt. And sometimes as a result of the case, what happens? People appeal. There's no appeal in this case because God is the judge himself. There's no appeal. He gets it right. And it's perfectly just where they go. They can't at the end of it say, oh, no, that's not quite right. No, no, you missed this, you missed that. Or what's that, the classic one? It's unfair. It's not unfair. Know that principle, how God gives people the opportunity to turn back to him. I'm just referring back to the flood. Remember, they're given 120 years. As many people say, that 120 years was that people's opportunity to respond to God himself. So there's no appeal to this. So what has Jude done? He's referred to the fact that there are some nasty people around who want to do you harm. What is the result for these nasty sort of people? Well, they've been written about in the past. So Jude says, okay, I'll give you three examples. He gives those three examples of those situations with the golden calf and the angels and with Sodom and Gomorrah. Three examples of that to indicate just how bad are these people that are trying to do you harm. Really saying you need to be on your game. So let's conclude with this. One, these people are very bad. And they're related in these three examples. Very bad people. Indeed, as I call them, evil people. Secondly, their judgment is certain. They're not going to get out of it. So therefore, these certain men who have crept in, these people who are pushing this pernicious doctrine that the flesh is inherently bad, it doesn't matter what you do, you can do whatever you like. And I suspect they were totally out of control, and of course you would expect that many of their wrongdoing and their out of controlness had to do with things related to sexual things. So these people are likewise. So do you see how Jude is making a big case as to how important it is that people need to understand that these people who have crept into their congregation are extremely bad? So do we get a takeaway from that? What can we say for us? You know, I suspect that some of us in here do things wrong from time to time. We stuff up. And it may be, you know, we're having morning tea now, and some of you may be tempted to actually push children away and steal their fairy bread. Maybe that's not a good example. I think it'd be pretty game to go to the kids' side, actually. But anyway, take it for what it is. And that might be wrong, and you can confess that. But the thing is, sometimes I think we focus on the individual sin, but we don't focus on what's behind it. And I think the challenge for us is, is my sin, in effect, is not the real issue. It's the result of something behind that, and it's the result of a rebellion from God. Do we even as believers at times say, no thanks, Lord, I'll go my own way? Do we do that? And I think there's a challenge there to be always saying, yeah, I'm looking to what God is saying. Where should I be? What should I be doing? Rather than say, look, I think I'll switch you off today. I'll just do things my way. And so when we do apply 1 John 1:9, when we sin, if you wish to call it that, as we call it that, we do the wrong thing, we confess that, and there is forgiveness. And although there's forgiveness, maybe there's also some discipline too. Let's not forget that. But we confess that individual sin. Maybe sometimes ask ourselves, what's behind that? And am I effectively, that sin is just an indication of my rebellion from God? These people made rebellion from God a way of life. Let's see if we can challenge each one of us, myself included, of course, that instead of rebellion being something we do, that we are continually the other way and we are in sync and in tune with God. So I'm going to leave it there, and I'll ask the music team to come back, and we'll finish up with that.